Good morning, church family. I would ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Today we'll be discussing verses 1 through 11. And the title of the sermon is The Heart of the Matter. I think our hearts are opened wide up today. In a very real way, with we saw Brother David and his recovery from heart surgery, but also in the loss of one that was in many of our thoughts at a time where no one should lose their life. But again, this God that we worship makes no mistakes, and that He understands things eternally. And that in that understanding, there's a perfection that far surpasses our understanding, and sometimes we just have to worship Him. That's all that's left, is we worship Him for who He is, because we don't have the answers of and by ourselves, but God's Word is sufficient for us, and we resolve in His Word. So the saving work of Christ on the cross is not merely to be seen as saving us from hell. Although that is very real and it's very true, the reality is that we've been saved for one reason, to worship God. To worship God. We are saved to be amongst the multitudes of those who will be assembled in heaven to serve God, to worship God, and to commune or to fellowship with God for all eternity. And from this eternal perspective, we should expect to be doing those very things now, shouldn't we? If in fact we have received a saving faith. You see, saving faith has certain attributes, that those attributes are the very attributes of God, and we share those with Him as He gives us His Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Religion itself has been the cause of many wars, of many deaths, and much cruelty throughout history, but religion itself does not provide a saving faith. Saving faith is given by God to those who He is assembling to worship Him for all eternity. Saving faith is given to us so that we can see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, we're in the Gospel of John, and John continues to remind me, and he should be reminding us as we look in John, because we're understanding it now as we're sort of pulling it all together, right? Verse by verse, literally verse by verse. Thank you for being patient with me. But verse by verse, and we can look back at some of the earlier verses, and now they have more impact. They have more meaning. They have greater understanding. And we look at John chapter 1, verse 14 and 16. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." That's past tense. There's an understanding of seeing His glory, but having seen it, there's understanding. And it says, "Glory as from the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's Him. That's Christ. He's full of grace, full of truth. And then in verse 16, it says, "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." That's you, friends, if you have a saving faith. You've received grace upon grace, that you've seen His glory in the person of Jesus Christ. And that we, like those who were at the raising of Lazarus, which we just spoke about in weeks past, raising him from the dead, we have seen the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. By Jesus' work on the cross and through the sending of His Holy Spirit, we have the ability to experience His glory. This is not something we're only going to experience in eternity in heaven, but we are to experience it now. And we also, because of the abundance of grace that has been placed in us, we'll have a vast and massive overflow of grace that not only intends to have us worshiping God and to proclaiming Christ every moment of every day, but that vast grace empowers us to do the very works of righteousness that we never had a desire to do before. That these works that we're doing are motivated to bring God glory. That these works are so that others can see God's glory manifest in us. That glory then pours out in how we worship God and how we love and care for each other. And it's also made manifest in how we determine to reach the lost. That it doesn't escape our desire. That it's in the very understanding of worshiping God that we desire to draw others into this understanding, into this glory that we are experiencing, into this grace that we have experienced, that this grace upon grace. But false religion, on the other hand, is damning. It is a works-based and driven religion that is based on obligation. There's an intention or an intentionality of pleasing others and attempting to get some sort of approval from God. But false religion is not compelled by the Holy Spirit, nor is it intended to bring God glory. You see, false religion is always about I and me and mine. False religion ultimately is about self-satisfaction. It demands from God and it demands from God's people. False religion is just the opposite of saving faith. False religion is actually satanic, demonic. I'm excited to look into the hearts of the people in the sermon that I'm going to preach today, because what we're going to see is not only the hearts of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but we're also going to see Judas and the crowds and the religious elite. We're going to see all of their hearts exposed. Understand, we're a week away from the crucifixion of Christ, so the spiritual tension that is going on has never been higher in history than this very moment that we're in this passage. This is the apex that is opposed to the very demonic works of Satan, and that his works will be shattered for eternity in just 6 days. But what I will warn you also, friends, is that we may be surprised with how much we look and act like at times the very ones that oppose Jesus. That if we really examine our own hearts, that sometimes we look more like the ones who oppose him than the ones who are worshiping him. So let me read the text. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Verse 7, Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So if we look at the first three verses, what I want you to see is this amazing picture of grace. It's an amazing picture of grace. I want you to see hearts full of gratitude. I want you to see hearts full of gratitude. Verse 1 says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So when we left Jesus last week, he was with the 12 disciples. They were in the area of Ephraim in John 11:54, which is about 10 miles from Bethany. It was a very desolate area. There was many places to be safe, to be hidden. But now Jesus and the disciples are in the process of going back to Jerusalem for the final Passover of his ministry. Understand, this is his third Passover. This is 3.5 years into his ministry. And we also see in other accounts in Luke 17 and Luke 19, chapters 17 and 19, that Jesus made several stops, one in Galilee and another in Jericho. But in our text today, he returns to Bethany. And understand that this would have been the Saturday prior to the Passover. In effect, for our understanding, this is Friday night around sunset. So it's late afternoon. And as we've discussed in prior times, this was what the Jews would call the Shabbat or the Sabbath. And it would begin at sunset on Friday. It would conclude on sunset on Saturday. And this is something that may not seem important, but there's so much there that I have to just stop for a second just to show it to you. That the reality and the understanding of this apostate Jewish faith is that according to the scriptures, this will be the last God-ordained Sabbath ever to be observed by human beings, according to the scriptures. How do we know that? Well, we know because in Ephesians 1, chapters 8 through 10, that Jesus now becomes our Sabbath rest. See, it's no longer a day. It's a person. And that the filling of the Holy Spirit that we receive gives us understanding that our rest is in him. It's not in a day. And also understand, as we were singing, that they were speaking of the Passover lamb, that in 6 days, that holiday is canceled out also. Why? Because Jesus will now become the Passover lamb. He fulfills that day too. And in the context and the understanding of what is being said here is that Christ is the summing up of all things. All things are being summed up into Christ. But that also gives us sort of an understanding of how at times our understanding as professing believers that why would we go back to holidays and seasons and rituals and traditions where all these things are being summed up in Christ? Well, we should not. Now, am I saying cancel Christmas and Easter? No, don't quote me on that. But the understanding is it's Christ. It's not a day. That Christ is the Christ that sums up all things every day. That for us, every day is Christmas. Every day is Easter. That we don't need a day set aside for that. We have a living God living in us, proclaiming Christ is alive. So why would we go back to the elemental things of days and seasons and holidays and rituals and traditions? Well, we don't need to. We're freed from those. He fulfilled all those things. He fulfilled all the things in the Old Testament. And it says in verse 2, so they gave a dinner for him. Now understand something about this dinner. This isn't just a mere dinner. That this dinner was one of, yes, of service and one of gratitude, but it was going to have consequences. Remember, they had put a mandate out that anybody who saw Christ was to tell them so that they could kill him. And we know with the blind man what happened when he professed Christ, there was ostracism. So what we're going to see here is that because of the spiritual forces in place here, there's going to be, yes, ostracism, but violence is going to be the response of anybody who is submitting or setting a time aside and entertaining Christ. Now, this same meal is recorded in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew, and the meal itself was actually at Simon the leper's house is what it says. And this is the only reference to Simon the leper in all of the scriptures as an individual person. But we must infer at some point that Jesus must have healed this leper, because the things we know about lepers is, one, they would not be in community, and two, they surely wouldn't be inviting people over to their house. So as we continue to see these hearts full of gratitude, we also want to see it. It says in Mark 14:3, just as a reference so that I have a scripture to back up what I'm saying. It says, and while he, Jesus, was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table. This is the context. They were at Simon the leper's house. Kind of a tough name to get past, right? That's what you're known as. You're healed, but you're still called Simon the leper. But I think he was embracing that because he knew who he was and he knew who he was afterwards. So he'd be more than happy to be brought low if Christ is exalted, right? So maybe some of us, myself, I refer to myself as Legion from who I was before God saved me. And this meal, or supper, as we would call it, is depene in Greek. It's intended to be a meal worthy of the one who's being celebrated. Understand, in this context, it was the Sabbath day. It was the Shabbat. So it would be the largest meal of the week, and it was intended to worship God. And guess who the central figure that they're inviting is? It's Jesus. They're fulfilling the Sabbath, aren't they? They are celebrating Christ. Now understand, this would have been a large meal, a time of prolonged fellowship. It was intended to have a large group of people that would be invited to it. And we know that just from counting the 12 disciples and the other ones that are there, there's at least 17 people at this meal. So kind of get the feel of a people reclined at a table, basically laying on their side. Some of them, sometimes they'd lay on each other if there was some sort of a close relationship. And now we get a chance to examine the hearts of those there. So it says in verse 2, Martha served. So first we see Martha, and we know that Martha was given the gift of servitude, and that was noted in Luke 10:40. But I want you to notice the transformation that has occurred in Martha. Let's look at what was said prior, the last time that they had a meal together. It says in Luke 10:40, but Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him, that being Jesus, and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. And we remember Jesus' response, gracious as it was, but a rebuke. In Luke 10:41, it says, but the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But look at the description this time, John 12:2, Martha served. Same exact thing, right? But the heart has changed. There's no strife. There's no correction by the Lord. She just serves. It's just a portrait of how God changes us. He's not changing her giftedness to serve, but he's changing her heart in how she serves. And where does this proper attitude of serving come from? Well, we know it comes from the Lord, right? It comes from the Lord. Look at Mark 10:45. Jesus says this, for even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And how does he serve? And to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, Martha's heart has changed in her serving because she saw the glory of God. We saw that, and Jesus promised that. You're going to see the glory of God, and she saw it. And now she's serving from an attitude of gratitude. And we should also. Each and every one of us who profess to be followers of Christ should have this same attitude. The Apostle Paul, obviously, full of gratitude. We know what he was saved from. He was a murderer of Christians. And this is what he says about serving in Galatians 5:13. He says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, do what? Serve one another. Isn't that beautiful? You're free to serve each other. Now look at Lazarus. It says, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Again, we see this portrait of grace and what Lazarus is doing. I mean, understand, there's the 12 disciples, no doubt, around the table, leaning. We know we at least have Lazarus there. We at least have Simon the leper there. So imagine Jesus is there, Lazarus is on one side, Simon the leper is on the other. And just imagine, not only are they portraits of grace to the disciples, but just their attitude. That Jesus is fellowshipping with them. And that they are experiencing God's grace, not only in the fact that they were healed, but that he is desiring for them to be with him. Now, we don't know who this leper was. I have my suspicions, and I will venture, but you can't quote me on it. But this is just one leper who seemed to actually get it when he was healed. It says in Luke 17, 15, it says, and one of them, having seen that he was healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. You see, God grants so much grace to so many people every day, but how many turn back to God and give him glory? How many of us actually recognize when God gives us grace and that we praise him? So we see Martha serving by God's grace. We see Lazarus savoring fellowship with the Lord and Savior. Imagine how open Lazarus was to Jesus' teachings. Do you think he was listening? Do you think he was desiring to learn? You think he was hanging on every word that Christ was saying? That those words were alive? That they were penetrating to the deepest part of his heart? But shouldn't we all in the same way? I mean, we've been saved from eternal death. He was just saved from the death of dying, right? We don't know what his eternal state would have been. We've been saved from eternal death. Shouldn't we be listening to God's words as they're expressed in the scriptures a little bit more often, with a little more zeal, with a little more desire? Then it says about Mary, verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from her pure nard. See, Mary personifies what one looks like that truly understands the value of Christ. I mean, Martha exemplifies the gift of servitude. Lazarus exemplifies the gift of gratitude. But Mary clearly expresses her love for the Savior in her sacrificial attitude. Understand, a pound of ointment in Roman times was equivalent to about 12 ounces in our measuring system. And this ointment was actually called spikenard, or it's a perfume. And it was extremely expensive. The oil itself was from a flower from India. And it says that Mary's nard or spikenard or ointment was pure. And that it was equivalent to about a year's wages. About 300 days is about, they would have days because of worship and the Sabbath that they wouldn't work. But we're looking at a year's wages that this ointment was worth that she is going to use. And by our standard, that means that it would be about $45,000. It's also noteworthy to mention in Matthew's account in chapter 26 that it was actually in an alabaster vial, and that vial were only made in Egypt at the time, and they were extremely expensive, possibly $10,000 to $15,000 just for the vial that it was in, and that she was so overtaken by her love for the Lord that she didn't unscrew the top, she broke it. She broke it. That she's sacrificing most likely the most important thing that she has, her most worldly possession, and she lavishly pours it out onto the Lord. But it's really just the beginning of, her love for the Lord. Between Matthew, Mark, and John, it says that she poured the perfume out on Jesus' head as well as his feet. And then Mary does something that would have literally shocked everybody in attendance. Look what it says in verse 3. And Mary anointed the feet of Jesus, and Mary wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. You see, understand, friends, that the Jews were not supposed to, by ceremonial law, they could not, would not, should not ever wash each other's feet, let alone use their hair. Remember, in this time era, that only slaves were used to wash feet. And for a woman in that time, her hair was typically her most prized possession. So you can see what's happening here. She's pouring herself out. She's pouring out her most prized possessions. And she's also pouring out her reputation. She's assuming the role of a slave. And Jesus, just a chapter later in chapter 13, personifies the same thing with his disciples. Obviously, the disciples didn't get it in chapter 12. This is what Jesus says in John 13. When he, that being Jesus, had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." You see, we, like Mary, are called to pour out our greatest and most prized possessions to the Lord, and we are also called to be his slaves for his glory. And he gives himself as an example. So verses 1 through 3, I want you to see hearts full of gratitude. I hope you feel their compassion, they understand, they're pouring out everything that's in them as they worship the Lord and as they are in his presence. Now let's read verses 4 through 10. It says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. And Jesus said, 'Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me.' When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well." Point number 2, I want you to see hearts full of gall. Hearts full of gall. And that word in Greek is kole, which means poison or bitterness. We know this gall because that's what they tried to give Jesus before they put him on the cross. They wanted him to take gall. The understanding was that this poison that they gave him before he went up on the cross would expedite their death, quicken their death, because they were poisoning them as well. I mean, remember the scene, these people around the table, Jesus is speaking, Martha is serving, Lazarus and Simon the leper are just hanging on to every word that he's saying. You have Mary who's pouring out her life and her heart and her valuables unto the Lord, and this is the response. You would expect to see weeping. You'd expect to see joy in Martha serving. Joy in Lazarus and Simon the leper supping with him, fellowshipping. And joy with Mary sacrificing. And that this is an image for the disciples and for us, showing us that we individually and corporately should look like, as the body of Christ, we should look like those who are pouring themselves out, all giving God glory in our attitude and our actions. But look at the response of these people. Look at verses 4 and 5. "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" Remember, Judas is one of the 12. Judas has seen all the miracles. Judas has seen lepers cleansed. Judas has seen the dead raised. He saw Lazarus raised from the dead. He heard the voice of God every day in the person of Christ. And look at his response. I mean, at first glance, it seems altruistic, right? What about the poor? But he's not concerned about the poor. You see, the concern for the poor, oven by itself, seems very religious, doesn't it? It does. But this is where things like social justice and religion cave in like a house of cards. See, Judas knows that Jesus is not interested in a political takeover. And what Judas is saying is because it's for his self-interest. He's realizing this isn't going to turn out well for him. So he's cashing out. He's trying to cash out right now. That's what he's doing. Verse 6 says, he said this. This is the Apostle John speaking. Decades later, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. See, John's looking back and he's looking at Judas and he's saying, look at the gall, look at the bitterness. That all Judas was concerned about was meeting his superficial needs. Judas wanted, like many today, they want their best life now. God help us if we ever get that desire fulfilled because we're going to hell. But even more alarming is this type of gall and bitterness. Look how it affects and infects others. Look at the other disciples' reaction. Sometimes we don't realize it in context. Look at Matthew 26:8. These are the disciples sitting at the meal. All 11 of the other ones. It says, and when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why the waste? They're agreeing with him. Rather than seeing this beautiful portrait of grace, all 12 just saw the waste. Then Jesus says in verse 7, obviously he's looking at, right, there's 16 others there with him at least. He's looking at 12 out of the 16 that aren't getting it. And he says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, or that she may be pouring it out in recognition of my burial. Jesus is saying something here that should ring clear for us, that what Mary was doing was pouring out herself, her love for the Lord while there was still time. She's not waiting until death to honor the Lord. She's doing it while there's still time. And Mary is again doing now what many wait to do, and then it's too late. Remember what Jesus said earlier about Mary's desire. Her desire was always focused in the right direction. He says in Luke 10:42, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Friends, I've never, ever, ever heard anybody on their deathbed regret their service or sacrifice on behalf of the Lord. I've never heard one. Never a regret of what they did in this life for the Lord. That should be an awakening thing for us for what we're doing now. While there's still time, pouring ourselves out, pouring our lives out, pouring our wealth out. Look at verse 8. For the poor you will always have, but you do not always have me. As many will attest to that went to Belize with us, some of the most joyful people that I've met are the poorest. The less of the world they have, the more they rely, depend, and enjoy the Lord. Jesus is not telling us to ignore the poor, far, far from it. But he knows the hearts of all people, and he knows that very few can serve him who are wealthy. Matthew 19:23 speaks that. It says, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And Judas, in the context, he's only going to continue in his gall, in his bitterness, in his poison. And that's the saddest part about someone who's religious. You're never going to be satisfied. See, if you're seeking Jesus for selfish gain, you will never find the Jesus in the Scriptures. Why? Because the one you're searching for is actually Satan. Judas, no doubt, did not accept Jesus' correction. I mean, this is a rebuke, right? This was an opportunity to ask for forgiveness and repentance. Well, we know what he does. He leaves shortly thereafter and goes to the religious elite, and he sells Jesus for 30 shekels, 3 months' worth of work. So sad. So sad we saw Judas seeking his own selfish interest. See, he's a self-seeker, isn't he? He's a self-seeker. Now let's look at the crowd in verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only to account on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. See, this crowd, they're the thrill seekers. Judas is a self-seeker. These folks are thrill seekers. They're interested in seeing Jesus perform another miracle. They haven't come to repent of their sin. Listen, true disciples come to Jesus out of brokenness over their sin. Brokenness. Remember, the first word Jesus says in his earthly ministry, this is what he says in Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We saw last week how the multitudes of the spiritually indifferent and the religious are actually the ones who eventually cry out for his blood. They're the ones who like Jesus when they can get something from him, but they scatter when the worldly plans that they have for him are not fulfilled. So we have the Judas, the self-seeker. We see the crowd of thrill-seekers. Now look at the religious elite in verse 10, the power-seekers. The power-seekers. It says, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Obviously, the greatest fear of the chief priests was being realized. Remember what they said in John 11:48? If we let him, that is Jesus, go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, now Lazarus is the target of their gall. See, the Sadducees taught that bodily resurrection wasn't possible. And they could not tolerate a living testimony that was opposed to their self-teaching. We know that because in Matthew 22:23, it says, in the same day the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, you see, they don't believe God's word. That's the problem. And that's the problem with religion, that it denies the very spirit-inspired scriptures. See, the scriptures reveal the person of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures have always taught of a bodily resurrection. Most biblical scholars believe that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And in Job 19, it says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. See, we have to be careful to not just be taught what we're taught by our teacher, but we need to look at God's word. These Sadducees were teaching the multitudes that there was no bodily resurrection, but they were not listening to Christ. They were not listening to the scriptures. So we've seen the hearts of gall in the face of Judas the traitor, the one who created a Jesus in his own imagination to serve his own selfish needs. That's what his Jesus was, right? It wasn't the one that was telling him exactly who he was. It was one that he was only hearing what he wanted to hear. And we see the gall in the hearts of the multitudes who wanted a Jesus to amuse and entertain and to thrill them. And finally, we see the gall of the hearts of the religious elite, those who despised the very redemptive work in God and denied the very words of God promised since the foundation of time. But Look at the last verse, verse 11. Because on account of him, that was Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So point three, I want you to see in verse 11, hearts full of grace. There's still grace being poured out. Even after all of that, there's still grace being poured out. Lazarus is this living testimony to the resurrection power of Jesus. He was a living proof. All that Jesus said and did was true. We saw Martha, Mary, and Lazarus all worshiping the Lord with gratitude, all giving him the honor and glory that he deserves. And we saw Judas and the multitudes and the chief priests all denying the lordship of Jesus. And we saw the gall and the poison of unbelief and how it desires to infect and infect others. And we saw in the midst of all those who were so poisonously trying to infect others that the Lord called men and women out of religion. He did. He called them out of the world into a true saving faith. Being a follower of Jesus Christ, friends, is an active, vibrant, spirit-filled and spirit-driven life. That gall and bitterness and indifference are signs of a false disciple. It's a sign of those who are trapped in sin or trapped in religion. Listen to what the Apostle Peter states in 1 Peter 2 about us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Shouldn't we all have hearts filled with gratitude? So two questions from the sermon. One, are you seeking Jesus for what you can get from him? Or are you being led by the Spirit and desire to give him all the glory? There's quite a difference, isn't there? Is it I, me, and mine when you talk of Jesus? Or is it I am his and I serve him and I do whatever he calls me to do? Or is it I'm just not getting out of this what I want to? There's a big difference, right? The heart of the believer is desiring to be led by the Spirit. And two, can you better understand the differences between true religion and false religion as we saw the selfish motives of Judas, the crowd, and the religious elite as compared to the gratitude of Martha, Lazarus, and Mary? Quite a stark difference, wasn't there, looking at the people? So let me close in prayer, and as I do, if Pastor Connor would come up and the men who are serving communion. Father, we admit it many times, Lord, that we may appear like the ones that we don't want to look like in this text. But God, your Holy Spirit is in us, and it continues to draw us unto you, and it continues to give us a hunger and a thirst for the things that bring you glory. And Lord, in anything that may be bitter in us, Lord, I just ask that you would remove that. Lord, if there's any sin in us that that is opposing the very purposes that you have for us, Lord, that you would just take those things and throw them into the sea of forgetfulness, and that we would cling to your cross. And Father, that we would look as a church like Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and that we would serve each other, and that we would do it with unity, and that we would do it for your glory at the expense of ourselves, because we are called by you and we're a chosen race, and that we can do nothing but serve you, and we are grateful for what you have done in our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.